Please open your Bibles to the first chapter of Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll read in our hearing verses 15 through 20, but we'll be looking at verses 18 and 19 tonight. Let's give our reverent and diligent attention to the reading and hearing of God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word, as it is recorded for us by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The grass withers and the flowers fall away, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Please pray with me. Father, I come before you and we come before you, knowing that your word is truth. It is our life, and I pray you would sanctify all here by it, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. For we pray in that matchless name of Jesus. Amen. I never dreamed yellow would be, well, so yellow. Those were the words of Bob Edens. After 51 years of total blindness, being born blind, at age 51, he received a special surgery where his eyes were opened for the first time. And here's what he said, besides the talking about yellow. He said, I don't have the words. I'm amazed by yellow, but red. Red is my favorite color. I just can't believe red. And when the planes go across the sky and leave a vapor trail, and the moon and sunrises and sunsets, and at night I look at the stars and the sky, and I just can't take it all in. You could never know how wonderful everything was until you saw it. Now, we can be just like Bob Edens in a spiritual sense. And many times we need to have exactly what happened to him happen to us spiritually. And that's how Paul begins his prayer tonight. For us. He wants us to see how red really is. And he wants us to see, spiritually speaking, those vapor trails across the sky. We need major surgery on our spiritual eyes. And Paul prays for that here for us in this passage. And he wants our eyes to be opened. And he wants that to change us. What I want to show you from this text tonight, from our two verses we're looking at, is that Paul prays for our spiritual eyes to be opened, to see how truly complete and amazing our salvation is. And I want to look at this text with you under two headings. In the first place, Paul's prayer for illumination. Paul's prayer for illumination. Look with me there at verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now we have to remember, this is a continuation of what has come before. We saw that Paul has prayed that we would have a knowledge of God. This knowledge and revelation of God was to and for the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's why the Bible was written, to give us a knowledge of God. And Paul's continuing his prayer for the Ephesians in this passage and for us by extension. He prays that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened. Now, the literal Greek word here, though, for understanding is cardia, which you can readily recognize is where we get our English word cardiac or heart from. So the literal rendering would be the eyes of your heart being enlightened. So why did the translators of the New King James rightly translate it as the eyes of our understanding? Well, we need to understand how the Bible uses the word heart. It's something that's greatly misunderstood today. You hear this oftentimes, don't you? Well, you see, you've got head knowledge, but you don't have heart knowledge. I've heard evangelicals say this. My friends, you will search in vain in the scriptures for any such contrast. It's not there. The Bible never contrasts head knowledge and heart knowledge. In fact, the only thing the Bible contrasts, and we can see this in our Lord's words, is the heart and the lips. Remember what he said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, Jesus says you can identify somebody as a hypocrite in their heart by what comes out of their mouth. So the Bible contrasts that. Now, I mention this so that you'll see that Paul is really praying for something amazing to happen to us. In Paul's and the Bible's understanding, the heart is the very center of who we are. You see, we break it up and say, we've got head knowledge. That usually refers to the intellect. And heart knowledge is, well, you really feel the truth then, brother. Well, what the Bible takes is both of those and says, no, they're all in the heart. So when you read about the heart in the Bible, it's your mind, your intellect, your will, your emotions. All of that is taken together, comprehended, and under the umbrella of the term heart. Now, we think a lot of times today that the heart means our experiences of emotion. And if we haven't had a riot of feelings, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, well, then nothing's really happened. Now, there's nothing wrong if we have intensely emotional experiences. That should be a regular part of our Christian lives. But we don't need to judge our faithfulness to the Lord by the amount of emotional, quote-unquote, heart experiences we're having. But Paul is praying for something very specific here when we think of this word heart. We've already seen that Paul wants us to have a knowledgeable faith, a reasoned faith. We're not created by God to be controlled by emotional whims. No, we're created to think, to reason, and to love God as our Savior told us with all of our mind. So when Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, here's what he is praying for. He wants the veil of sin that darkens our understanding to be removed. Our hearts, in this case, mean our thoughts. That's why they translated it, our understanding. We need to be awakened, as it were, from our dull thinking about God and his ways. Now, don't you see that in your own life? Don't you need this kind of prayer for yourself? Don't you need to hear this? We can get so caught up in the day-to-day affairs of life and working and laughing and even in the sorrowful things and crying and grieving that we can start to miss what is really important. And Paul is going to tell us what that is here in a moment. But for right now, let's pause and think about this. Paul is praying that we would have a deep, real understanding of specific spiritual things. He's going to tell us what those are in a minute. And again, this is against the tenor of our age. We hear so many times God is both unknown and unknowable. Not for Paul. Not for Paul. He says that God is known by all men. And the fact of the matter is, they don't like the fact that they know him, so they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. But even for those of us who've been regenerated, born again from the Spirit, from above, we can still have this problem. We can still get tunnel vision. That's why Paul is praying for the Ephesians. They had the same thing happen to them. They had the Apostle Paul teaching to them, and they still needed to be prayed for, that the veil of darkening of our understandings being removed. And not much has changed in 2,000 years. We can still be blinded by remaining sin. And then little by little, then this happened, our spiritual eyesight becomes dim. Like Jacob's eyes grew dim as he grew older and Isaac fooled him, so our spiritual understanding can be darkened and we get fooled by the world's ways. And what happens then? What's the result of this darkening of understanding so that we would need a prayer like this prayed for us? What happens? Well, you know what happens. All of a sudden, grace is not really amazing anymore. We sing the words, we go through the motions, but it's kind of really maybe out there somewhere. Or, you know, we start thinking about Jesus in the abstract. It's kind of the idea of Jesus. We don't really appropriate him. We don't really know him personally. We don't really think that he's our Savior. After all, he's running the universe. He probably doesn't have time for me and doesn't care much if he does. That can start to happen to all of us as we walk with the Lord. And what Paul is saying here is you need a spiritual eye exam. And praise God we have a perfect optometrist to help us see what we need to see. And there's three things here in this text that Paul tells us. Three great what's that he wants our eyes opened to see. And let's look at those there in the second place. The three things Paul wants us to know. Look with me there in verse 18 at the first one. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. So the first thing Paul prays is that we would be able to see the hope to which God has called us. Now, there's at least two things in this that we need to look at. The first is, what is the hope? And second of all, what is his calling? Now, again, what about this word hope? When we find something similar to what we found with our term heart. The Bible's idea of hope and our ideas tend to be very different. So when Paul uses the word hope, he's not using it like the way you and I do. How do we use it? Well, I hope I'll be there tonight, or I hope I'll be home by 5. And normally when we say it that way, what do we mean? More than likely I won't, but I'm going to try my best. That's how we normally use this term. Now, nothing could be more opposite than the way Paul is using this term here. Now, he is saying it like this. The hope for which Paul is writing to the Ephesians about, and what he wants us to understand, is this. Here's how William Hendrickson, the great Bible commentator, defines the biblical word hope. It is a confident expectation that God's promises will come to pass. A confident expectation that God's promises will come to pass. Now, Paul says the hope to which he has called us. And what's he referring to there? What is this hope that he wants us to see? Friends, it's the entire Christian life. It's all the blessings that are ours now in Christ. It's everything that he's just told us about in the opening verses of this chapter. He says, I want you to realize that that's all yours, that God has sent his son to die for you, that the Spirit has regenerated you, that all of this is yours in Jesus. You are accepted. You are loved. That's what Paul means by the hope. He says, I want you to know that. That's the hope to which we are called. But the question is it your hope tonight? Is the hope your hope? Or are you hoping in things so much less worthy than what God would have you hope in? We'll talk more about that here in a second. But that's the question. What are you hoping in tonight? Where is your hope? Now, secondly, we see that Paul says we have been called to this hope. What's he mean by this? He's speaking here of a doctrine known as effectual calling, or if we want to put it in modern terms, effective calling. Let me give you the Westminster Shorter Catechism, answer 31, in modern language. Here's what it says. Effective calling is the work of God's Spirit who convinces us that we are sinful and miserable, who enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and who renews our wills. This is how he persuades and makes us able to receive Jesus Christ. Now that fits in well with the context of where we find ourselves here in Ephesians, doesn't it? It's the Father who elected us, the Son who purchased us, as it were, the Spirit who comes to us, renews our wills, and seals the pardon to us, as verses 3 through 14 of this first chapter tell us. In other words, over and over, God is telling us your effectual calling is a Trinitarian salvation. And notice it says here, this is God's calling on our lives. So when Paul says we are called, he's reminding us it's all of grace. What is the hope of his calling, God's calling on our lives? So why do we use that term effective or effectual call? Because it's set in contradistinction or in contrast to the outward or external call, as theologians call it. What does that mean? Well, every time anybody hears the gospel preached, there's an outward call going forth to repent and believe the gospel. That's the outward calling. Anybody who's ever heard the gospel preached has heard the outward calling. Only those who believe are effectually called, though. That's the difference. That's what Paul is saying here. You are the effectually called. You are the children of God who have heard your Father's voice. You are the sheep who have heard the great shepherd's voice. So why does Paul pray for all this? Why does he want us to know what is the hope of God's calling? I think it's because we need answers to questions like this. How do we deal with sin? How can we live the holy life that God calls us to? Well, first Paul says here, hope in God. Hope in the right thing. Put your trust there. Focus on what is yours in Christ. Rejoice in that. Don't get blinded by Satan and sin. See what is the hope of God's calling, all of grace, all in your life. And this will only come again as we realize over and over again, day by day, that you did not come calling on God, beloved. He came calling on you in a relentless pursuit of passionate desire for lost sheep like you and I. That's his calling on your life. Paul says, have your eyes opened to what is the hope of his calling. Now he continues. Look there at verse 18. The second great what? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? So the second great what of this magnificent prayer of Paul is that we would know what is coming to us. Paul here is referring to that which God has done in 3 through 14 of this chapter and what it leads to. Remember, hope is a confident expectation that what God has promised will come to pass. And ultimately, Paul says, this is going to be fulfilled when we reach heaven with our dear Savior. That's what Paul means by the riches of the glory of his inheritance. It's talking about the fact that we are heirs with Christ. Have you thought about that just today or at all? That you are a co-heir with Jesus. All that he has by right as the sinless Son of God is yours. That's what Paul is praying. He says, get this. And all of this ultimately will come to pass when we fully receive the inheritance. And that comes when we get to heaven with God. The riches of the glory of the inheritance will be ours then. Now, if there's one doctrine, there are many, but there's one doctrine we don't hear a lot about today. It's the doctrine of heaven, surprisingly. And if we do hear about it, we usually hear an erroneous view about it. Here's how most of us look at it, I think. First, we think it's that faraway place that we kind of hope we'll get to one day. Not real sure if we will, but we hope we'll enjoy it when we get there. But we don't want to get too excited. That's one side. Then for others of us, we're so wrapped up in this life that we would, if we're honest, pray with ourselves, Lord, take me to heaven, but please let me get that dream vacation in first. That's how most of us look at heaven. Both views are wrong. Remember, for the Christian, Paul is just telling us here, it's certain and it's sure precisely because it doesn't depend on you or me. It's certain and sure because God gives it to us. It's an inheritance. You don't earn an inheritance. It's given. That's what Paul is saying to us here. We dare not be uncertain when God has spent so much time telling us to be certain of something precisely because of what he has done to make it a possible reality for us by faith in Christ. Now, it's also not, as some blasphemously say today, the great golf course in the sky. You know, heaven as eternal leisure view that we hear so often in our society. In fact, let's just get this out here. Heaven fundamentally is not about you or me. Just as the earth is not for man's glory, so heaven is not for man's glory. Heaven, beloved, is a God-centered place. It's all about him. Now, the senior highs are probably sick of me saying these kind of things, but I like to point out often to them that the biblical Reformed faith is unique at every turn and at every point from any other philosophy, world religion, or quote-unquote strain of Christianity. When we come to this doctrine of heaven, it's no different. See, other world religions and philosophies make heaven about man. Think of what Islam teaches about heaven. People are like, why are they running planes into buildings? Let me set the scenario for you. You are living in grinding poverty in a small Middle Eastern town. And an imam comes to you and says, you want to guarantee, there's only two ways to guarantee yourself to go to heaven, according to the Quran. One of them is to give your life in jihad. So you have some charismatic imam come to them and say, if you give your life in jihad, you will have 70 virgins in the capacity, here's what the Quran teaches, to enjoy sexual fulfillment for this extraordinary amount of time. That's going to be pretty much a selling point for these kind of people. It's a man-centered version of heaven. As one of my professors in seminary said, heaven is a really good day in the Middle East and hell is a really bad day in the Middle East, according to the Islamic conception of these things. Now, on the opposite end of the spectrum, we can think of something like Buddhism. John Lennon, in his favorite famous song, Imagine, put this view very well. Imagine there's no hell below us, no heaven above us, only sky. That's the other end of the view. We're just kind of die and we're absorbed into the eternal, great, mysterious one. All right? That's what we see with these views of heaven. Or, again, the other view, which Grammy Award-winning group Coldplay sang about, For some reason I can't explain, I know St. Peter will call my name. These are the views that we are bombarded with about heaven today. All of these are wrong. All of them are wrong because they're not about God. Now, don't get me wrong. Of course we're going to enjoy heaven. Of course, I mean, it just is almost wrong to say it like that, isn't it? We will see God. We will be with him. But heaven's not going to be a constant vacation. We're going to enjoy heaven, beloved. Listen to me carefully. We are going to enjoy heaven precisely because verses 3 through 14 of this first chapter, those bloodstained verses, the sovereign, triune, saturated, cross-centered, amazing, astonishing, grace-filled verses are true. That's why we're going to enjoy heaven. That's why we're going to fall down before the Lamb. That's why Paul wants us to realize what the riches of our glorious inheritance are. So let me ask you a hard question that I had to ask myself this week too. How much time have you given this week to rejoicing in the fact that you are bound for heaven in Christ? How much time have you given to that this week? Or more practically, let's put it this way. What would your toughest problem look like if you really believe this? If you really believe that the riches of the glorious inheritance of God are yours, what would car payments look like that might not be met? What would that late mortgage payment look like? What would internet pornography look like if we really believed this doctrine? All the stuff that so easily lures us away falls into nothingness when we start contemplating what Paul is praying for us here that he says is certain and undeniable. Now, this means that we should see every trial, every problem, every situation in this life. I am a child of the King, so precious to him that he gave his only son to die for me, his Holy Spirit to guide me to heaven, to be with him forever. Beloved, what can possibly get to someone who is living there? What can get to us? What can take away our hope? What can shake us if that is where we are living? Why would we hope in child or in cars or in zip code or in vacation possibilities if this is what we really believe? How would that change our lives, knowing that this is guaranteed to us? But let me note one more thing before we turn to our final what. Notice that Paul says there, the riches of his glorious inheritance, and this key little phrase we can so easily pass over, in the saints, plural. In the saints, plural. Notice that Paul says these riches of glorious inheritance will be enjoyed together. We're going to enjoy these together. That's why corporate worship, that's why church life is so important. When I read some quote-unquote Christian statistician telling us we don't need church anymore, or I hear somebody say, you know what, I'm just not into that organized church thing. I kind of do church in my house. You know, that's exactly where we go as fallen sinners. It's hard to live together as believers, as sinners saved by grace. That's why God put us together. But more than that, what Paul is saying here is that this is all these blessings we will enjoy as a body of believers for eternity. And again, we need to ask ourselves, how would it change our attitude towards coming here week after week? To seeing each other, broken, sinful, falling, and falling again, week by week, coming together, how would it change how we do life together in one sense here? At Second Prez, if we said, you know what, that person over there who's a difficult person to me, and we're all that to each other at some point or another, okay, so don't get proud like there's difficult people. I'm not one of them. Yes, you are. I am too. We've all been that. How would it change us looking at each other if we said, you know what, that person I'm about to say something about that I know I shouldn't, I'm going to be worshiping Jesus Christ with eternity, for eternity with. How would it change the way we looked at each other? Would we ever not have time for one another? Would we ever want to speak badly about each other? If we said, you know what, at the end of the day, if I die and they die, and we all will one day, or Jesus is going to come back, we're going to fall down together, worshiping for eternity. That's what this is week by week, beloved. It's practice for eternity. These riches are not just something about you and I hanging out going, isn't it great to be a Christian and we're by our own little compartments in heaven? It's not what it's about. We will enjoy it as a corporate family of God. How does John put it? Think of this. He just raids the Greek to get all these terms out in Revelation. He says thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 fell down before the Lamb. Every tribe, nation, and tongue. Beloved, when we start thinking like this, it changes everything. Not least of all, how we do life together here. And so Paul wants us to understand that heaven, that the riches of his glorious inheritance are ours together. He wants us to revel in that. And the best way to show that we're getting it is to live like it's true, because it is. Day in, day out, in our lives, as individuals, as families, and as a body of believers. People talk all the time that this is a postmodern society that is craving community. This is the solution, beloved. A community that is preparing for eternity together to worship the one who has loved us and freed us from his sins and washed us in his own blood. That's what we're here to do tonight. In this first Sunday in May in 2009, while other people might be running errands, we're practicing for eternity. Paul says, open your eyes. I want you to see this. And the final thing, look there in verse 19, the final one. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? So finally, Paul says, praying for us, we who were weak, tempted, sinful, tried by life, that our hearts would understand yet another aspect of what God has given us. Paul calls it in Romans a free gift, what he has given us in Christ. What do we need to see all this? What do we need to live the Christian life? Paul's answer and his prayer, power. Not just any power, exceedingly great power, says Paul. Astonishing power that can only come from on high. Divine power, greater than nuclear power, greater than anything sinful, fallen, ant-like little human beings create and make reactors out of power. That's the kind of power, Paul says, we have. Makes the other things, even nuclear warheads, look like little rubber suction-cupped arrow tips, power. And this comes again by grace, which is true power. You see, Paul spends more than half this first chapter, you notice this, and he spends the first three chapters of this epistle not telling you what to do. That's what religion does. Do this and God will like you. Paul says, here's what God has done for you. Here's what he will do for you. Here's what he's doing for you right now. And you need power, and he will give it to you. Paul put a rhetorical question to the church at Rome that I think we can ask ourselves tonight. He says this, he who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? What does this have to do with this text? Why are you asked that question, you might say? Only this. If God has done the ultimate thing for us, let's put it bluntly, killing his son in our place, then he's not going to leave us on our own. What did Jesus say? I love this line. I'm not going to leave you orphans. You won't be stranded out in the cold, but I will come to you. God does not say to us, go out and live a holy life. Witness the gospel, love the poor, love your neighbors, be faithful to your husband or wife, live a pure life in a society that's going to be getting wasted on prom weekend and sleeping around. Go do that and good luck with it and let me know how it goes for you. God didn't leave us like that, friends. Our God, and we need to see this, is what Paul's trying to communicate to us, is why we want our eyes opened. He says our God is so gracious, so loving, so generous as our Heavenly Father. He says, think about it. You're his child. He's not going to promise us all of these glorious things and then say, go do it on your own. No, you need power. And Paul knew that. And that's why he prays this for us. And his power is astonishing. It's exceedingly great. In other words, Paul is saying, you can get victory over that sin that makes you so ashamed even to look in the mirror. You can stop yelling at other people. You can stop clicking on page after page on the internet. You can stop being a selfish person. You can stop coveting other people's goods. You can stop being bored all the time and being a gloomy Christian. Paul says you can stop all of that. How? Through self-will? Through the preacher standing up there and go, try a little harder? I bless God I never have to preach that kind of message. No. No, Paul says, no. Listen to this. He says, through the exceedingly great power of God. It is his power. It's God's doing, not ours. What did he tell the Corinthians? All this is of God. Of him you are in Christ Jesus. It's all God's power. It's His immeasurably great power. And when we appropriate it, when we take it in, we make God look good and He gets all the glory. He's not going to withhold that, beloved. It's His design for your life, for my life, for this church's life. And this power, as astonishing as it is, there's also a second aspect. Paul says it's toward us. It's astonishing and available power. How did Jesus put it? Love this line in the Gospel of Luke. Everybody thinks of God, you and I do naturally, as stingy. And Jesus says, think about it like this. And this is how He flatters us. You're evil, all of you. But you know how to give good gifts to your children. Which of you, if he has a son who comes to him and says, Daddy, I'm hungry, and you say, good son, here's a stone. Or he says, Daddy, I'm hungry, and you say, you know, I want an egg, and you give him a scorpion. And Jesus' whole point with the ridiculous nature of that is to say, no father does that. No parent does that to his kid. And God says, that's how your heavenly Father is with you. He has power. It's available. He wants to give it to you. It's toward us. Do you think of God as generous, caring, and willing to help you with your struggles with immeasurably great power? Paul says that's what it is. So Paul says, ask for it. God will give it. He's giving it to do in us what He has called us to do to make Him look good. He is available. It is toward us. And you see again, Paul is piling up terms to say, this is the God you serve and who loves you and who wants to bless you. And finally, Paul tells us how to activate, as it were, this power. He says it's toward us, and here's that final thing that makes such a difference. Who believes? The inexorable law of the kingdom stands written, beloved, according to your faith, let it be unto you. Jesus said that. From start to finish, the life of faith, beloved, is a life of faith. From start to finish, the life of faith is a life of faith. Think again of Jesus' words. All things are possible to him who believes. What does the Apostle James say, following his half-brother? He who believes and does not doubt receives what he asks for. Let him ask in faith, James says. And that's what Paul wants us to remember too. We can't get the power we need to live the lives God has called us to live if we don't ask him. James says again, you do not have because you do not ask. How self-sufficient we are. How many times do you go through a struggle each day and go, you know, I just don't really want to pray about that. I just want to go after it and get it done. That's not what God wants us to do, beloved. He wants us to say, I am totally casting myself upon you, God. And I know you will give me the power to overcome this for your glory. And Paul is asking for this to happen. He's praying this right now precisely because he knows what he's writing is true. That it's available. That all we have to do is ask and God wants to pour it out upon us. So do you, my brothers and sisters. Have you sought God's power that is so much greater than even your greatest struggle? Don't we get so blinded? It's why our eyes need to be opened. It's why Paul prayed this. Don't we get so blinded and say, there's no way God can work in this situation? It's hopeless. And God is just waiting for those kind of situations. That's almost half the Old Testament. Is God saying, don't worry about it. No, God, you don't understand. The Assyrians are really strong. Don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. Just trust me. You're my child. I'm not a bad father. I'm a good father. I love you. I want to bless you. So don't give up. Keep praying. Keep asking. And keep seeking the power only God can give so that you can lead the life only God can make you lead to the only place where you need to be leading it, which is the riches of His glorious inheritance by His power alone. And all this, Paul says, is activated by faith. Reminds me of story in church history of a man who I think towers in this respect, who understood what Paul is praying for here, perhaps better than anybody else. He stands like a great Himalayan peak in church history, the great father of the orphans of Bristol, George Muller. And I want to read to you this story from a ship captain, of all people, in the late 1800s, who had George Muller as a passenger. Listen to this fascinating account of the power of somebody who understood what Paul is praying here. He says this captain does. One of the most extraordinary things happened to me a few weeks ago. It has completely revolutionized the whole of my life. Let's just pause. Do people say that about us when we meet them? I met this person the other week who was a Christian. It's completely revolutionized my life. This happened a lot in George Mueller's thing. The thing is, I was, you know, I remembered this story and I was preparing this and I had to go through 6, 7, 8, 10, 15 pages to find it because there were so many of them like it. He says, I completely revolutionized my life. Up until this time, this captain says, I was one of your ordinary Christians. When sailing near Newfoundland, we had a man of God on board, George Mueller of Bristol. I had been on the bridge for about 22 hours and never left it. I was startled by someone tapping me on the shoulder. It was George Mueller. Captain, he said, I've come to tell you that I must be in Quebec on Saturday afternoon. Now, the captain said this was Wednesday. It is impossible, I said to George Mueller. He replied, very well, if your ship can't take me, God will find some other means of locomotion to take me there. I have never broken an engagement in 57 years. I would be willing to help you, said the captain, but how can I? It's impossible. And he relates this. He said, at this point, George Mueller said to me, let's go down to the chart room and pray. Now, says the captain, I must admit, I looked at this man and thought to myself, what lunatic asylum could this man have come from? I've never heard of such a thing. I said to him, Mr. Mueller, do you know how dense the fog is? No, he replied. My eye is not on the density of the fog, but on the living God who controls every circumstance of my life. He went down to his knees on the chart room and prayed one of the most simple prayers I've ever heard. I thought to myself, this would suit a children's Sunday school class where they were not more than 8 or 9 years old. The burden of his prayer was something like this. O Lord, if it is consistent with thy will, please remove this fog in 5 minutes. You know the engagement you made for me in Quebec for Saturday. I believe it is your will. Now the captain relates, when he'd finished praying, I was going to pray, but he put his hand on my shoulder and told me not to pray. First, he said, you do not believe God will do it. And second, I believe he has done it. In 57 years, there's never been a single day that I have failed to gain an audience with my Lord the King. Get up, captain, and open the door and look outside. You will find that the fog is quite gone. The captain says, I got up, looked outside, and the fog was gone. On Saturday afternoon, George Mueller was in Quebec. That you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Let us pray. Father, we need our eyes open tonight, and we know only the Holy Spirit can do it, so we ask for it. We would be like George Mueller and just come as a child before our Father, who happens to be the King of the universe. Help us to be better Christians, not for our glory, but so that people would come in contact with us and their lives be changed by Jesus, by the fragrance he brings to our lives and by the power they see in them, because we are living like those who are bound for heaven, called by your grace. We ask in his name, amen.